We're going to close out this sermon series this week, and guess what? Next Sunday, we start Advent already. Isn't that something else? Wow. So I'll be calling on you to light a candle. Be prepared. I'm coming. So we've been talking about rethinking religion. And I have to say, pray for strength this morning. I'm very tired. These last 3 or 4 weeks have been extremely exhausting for me. And I'm not out of gumption. I'm not energized. But rethinking this whole thing with regard to religion, it doesn't mean that we just scrap all that we've been taught and we throw it out the window for the sake of rethinking. It's not that we take the principles that we've learned and that we've applied all of our lives and suddenly throw them out. It's not what we're thinking here. It's not what I'm thinking, at least. What I'm saying is that there are times in our lives when things can get dry. The leaves start to get crispy. Maybe a pruning is in order. Maybe there's some things that we can do specifically to aid in our own growth. And we rely on the Holy Spirit, of course, for rebirth, renewal, energize. And we're coming into a dry, cold, dark, bitter period, if you think about the seasons of life. It's going to get very cold in the next few weeks. And it's dry, and the air is cold, and we're all going to be buttoned up in the house. But that doesn't mean that it has to be winter in our spirituality. And in Hebrews 10, it says, "Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Notice what the author says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. So we come to a place like here and we worship together and we're here to serve one another, to love one another, and to encourage one another, especially in lieu of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 23 of chapter 10, Hebrews, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." Think of that. What is the promise? That we can go with sincere hearts to him. He's wooing us. That we can go into the presence of God with full assurance. That we don't have to be afraid. That we can enter his praises, enter into the gates of his house. Now, yes, the temple of the Holy Spirit is our body, but when we pray, we can go to the Holy Spirit and we can come to God, boldly go to the throne because of Jesus' life. And he says that God can be trusted in this. And in America, you know, there's a lot that's been going on. And I want to stay away from politics, but I'm not going to stay away from the truth. I want to stay away from those things that divide, but I want to stand for the truth. I want to stay in this realm of unifying, being unified in our faith, of course, but we need to stand against evil. We need to stand against evil. And, you know, in American individualism, remember we talked in the past that our forefathers specifically wrote the Constitution with a Christian nation in mind because they were concerned not about a group or collective groups. They were thinking about the individual. The individual is individually responsible to live a right life. The individual. And so American individualism has emphasized a personal relationship with God, which goes back to the Enlightenment, a personal relationship with Jesus. We're not held accountable for the sins of other people. Not even are we held accountable for the sins of our parents. Remember, the word says that each man and woman will be held accountable for that way in which way they act themselves. And so this this emphasizing that came out of the Enlightenment about, obviously it goes right back to the gospel, right? About having a personal relationship with Jesus. That we come to the Lord and we get our lives straightened out with him. And the ramifications, the implications, the consequences of getting our lives right with God impacts those that we are around. But it's incumbent upon the individual to act correctly. Each of us are individually held responsible to act and live rightly. And remember a few weeks ago I said, I don't want to just do what's right. I want to do what's right and what's good. I want to do what's right and what's good. And to me, that's a higher calling. It speaks to our relationship with the Lord and our individual relationship. And in today's culture and society, we know that there are many people who call themselves Christians that think church is optional. I'm here to tell you that if you have a genuine relationship with Christ, and I'm not being cruel, and I'm not being mean, and there are all kinds of variables, and each person has a life. But if you're not in church, you're out of order. You need to be in church. I don't care what's going on in the world. Let the pestilences come. Let the plagues rule and ravage. What do you think the Passover was all about? I understand you got lives and schedule. I'm not talking about that. We can't forsake the assembling together. That's the devil. He wants to divide us. He wants to conquer us. He wants us to think that it's okay to do X, Y, and Z. And what did he say, Jesus, about a little yeast? A little yeast gets into our lives, and what happens? Next thing we know, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. But once you become a Christian, you better be in church. Why? For encouragement and building up and preaching and praising God and being with the community. That's what it's about. There's empowerment in it. There's strength in it. We're challenged in the Word of God. So how can we worship the Lord with those we serve if we're not at the house of worship? Well, we can worship the Lord in our hearts. Yes, we can. We absolutely can. Well, isn't this better? I think it is. Plus, you get a donut. So Satan's primary goal, and here's where this is the crux of the issue here. Satan's primary goal against the church, it's against all of us, is to fragment us, to divide us. What are you reading in the newspapers and all the propaganda all around the place? That's what this is. Satan's goal is to divide us. The people from race, the people from ethnicity, socioclasses, political classes, church people, theology. It's division. That's exactly what Satan wants. The only color that matters is the color red. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only color that matters. Every individual is important to God, no matter where you're from. And sin is colorblind. What Satan wants to do is to divide us. He wants to divide us in our faith and to get us alone and isolated. You know one of the principles on the battlefield when you're in the army and you're in the military, you're in a combat situation? The enemy's goal is to divide the unit. The enemy's goal is to divide the person out of the squad. Everything in their power to break down the power of the unity. Because 16 guns are much more powerful than one. And if they can isolate the individual, they are very, very vulnerable to enemy attack. So the enemy's goal is to divide the unit. Satan's goal is to divide the church. to get us setting against ourselves about this belief and that belief and those concerns and that concerns and the priority of this concern over that concern and the priority of this goal and this function and this, what's our primary reason and all, set us dividing against ourselves. Remember what happened? That happened in history before. Remember the Tower of Babel? Caleb and I were laughing about it last night. Everyone at the Tower of Babel, remember they were speaking and they couldn't understand each other. Everyone. It was like they were all speaking gibberish. And that was basically a plague from the Lord because they were being wicked. So they were talking and they couldn't even understand each other. Nobody could understand. Remember when the Lord's angels went out into the enemy camp and wiped out 180,000 soldiers all night? Overnight with a pestilence. Another time, a very large army. You know what happened? They saw all of a sudden they turned against one another and killed each other. That's what happened. 100,000 or 120,000 soldiers. All of a sudden they turned on one another and they were fighting each other. Wiped out the whole camp. That's what the enemy wants. He wants us to kill each other. That's what he wants. He wants us to feel bad about coming to church and this person who offended me. He wants us to feel bad because we didn't get the right donut. He wants us to feel bad when we get a cold cup of coffee. He wants us to have music that I don't particularly want. I'm tired of that song. That's what the devil wants. He wants to divide us. We can't allow it. We cannot allow it. Consequently, Christians have been doing a fantastic job picking the music. So I wasn't picking on you. At some point, we may begin to believe that we can manage this Christian life alone, living in a silo that becomes full of bitterness, envy, lying, pride, and Sunday morning sickness. You know what they put in a silo, don't you? Refuge, refuse, garbage, and it ferments corn stalks, rotten tomatoes and onions, and any other thing they can scrape up from the field, and it goes into the silo and it ferments, and you know, there's a door about 10 feet above the bottom of the silo, and for whatever reason, there's a layer that kind of acts as a concrete kind of a situation, and when they put the new product in there, they can get it out. But that bottom gets collected with junk and mess and funk and nastiness. That's what happens when we live in a silo. We get full of junk and nastiness and old yucky food and rotten tomatoes. And that's what our life becomes, like a garbage dump. That's what happens to you when you live alone. When you attempt to do this Christian life on your own, over time, think of you standing there and having the muck poured over you, and you wipe it off, and you clean yourself off, and then another load comes in, and you wipe it off. Well, pretty soon, you're going to be neck deep in the silage. And that's what it's like to be living in the world, to try to do this thing by yourself. We need each other. We need to come and worship the Lord and sing songs and shake each other's hands and be with each other and be encouraged and built up and hear the word of God and read it. There's a reason why that's so. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." There's three, four of you together, two, three, four of you together. You think the lion's going to succeed? No, he's going to run away. He knows he can't handle. He knows he can't handle you. Not even four devils can handle a Christian. And when we get together collectively, as a group of people, with all of our faith together, untouchable. In fact, Jesus himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's what he said. And Peter called us the priesthood of believers, that we're a nation of holy priests. That's what Peter called each of you, all of us. A royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Royal priesthood is what he called us. As of in the line of Aaron. And if you recall reading in the Old Testament that Aaron was set apart in his family forever for the temple, to be priests in the temple, Aaron and his line. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Thinking of ways to motivate one another to good deeds and good works. That's another reason why we need to not forsake assembling together, to be together in the church. So we need to get thinking about in the right direction with regard to fellowship, gathering together. Our faith must be based on a personal relationship with Jesus, yes, but we need one another for encouragement and support. To be empowered, encouraged, that courage to put in, that we're bolder to go to the workplace and speak our faith. Yesterday I had an event with the National Guard, and I got to speak to this young man, and he opened the door for a religious conversation, and we had one. And I didn't think I was going to be able to get that conversation in, but we did. Come to find out, he knew one of the chaplains that I raised up and mentored and trained, and he became a full cross chaplain now. He's still in the Guard, but I was a supervising chaplain and mentoring chaplain, and so on and so forth. And now he was telling me about this other guy that I work with. And so we just had a wonderful conversation. And we were talking about how that Lord can change us. And so it was once again an opportunity. And he just came back from basic training and it was really good. And I said, are you proud of the uniform? He goes, yeah. And I said, isn't it what basic kind of helps you get your orders in the right place, right? And he said, yeah, I really love my country. It was just an encouragement to see him and to build him up and to tell him he's doing a good job. And that somebody has to wear them. And then I said, well, I'm old and fat and ugly and, so you have to do it now. I can't do it anymore. And he laughed and we chuckled. But then I said, the Lord put you here for a time as this. I don't know what it means. I mean, I kind of know what it means, but I don't know what it individually means for him. But I was trying to empower and encourage him with words of life. And that's the thing that we must do with one another, is to speak words of life to one another. Not words of death, not words of destruction, not words of division, but words of life. Well, this is where this comes from. In Exodus 35, both men and women, remember, they were rebuilding. They were getting to build the tabernacle. And they were putting and getting all the things together for it. And men and women came, and all whose hearts were willing, they brought to the Lord their offerings of gold, brooches, earrings, rings from their fingers, necklaces. They presented gold objects of every kind as a special offering to the Lord. The point is, I'm not asking for your gold rings and your stuff. No, what I'm asking for is, look at this. They came together for the purposes of building the temple. Jesus completed the work in us, right? But the people collectively got together and they made it work, and the temple was built. The tabernacle was built as a result of the people coming together. And then they had a place to worship. And then you know what happened after that, right? The Lord led them in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Wherever the cloud led them, that's where they went. That was the point. Now think of that imagery. Now Paul says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So where is God directing you now? Where does the cloud reside now? In you. A tabernacle is not necessary per se. The Holy Spirit, his presence is in you. And now we come together to worship God together as his people. In much the same way they did then. But now, the veil has been torn. And that's where he's saying in Hebrews. Verse 22, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. And here's the kicker. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So even when we've made a mistake, even when we got it wrong, we can still go into the presence of the Lord, believing that he accepts us for who we are. And he says, our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. We can go into God's presence, accepted. And ask him to heal us. And he will. Obviously, we can worship the Lord outside of the walls of this room. But when we are together praising God and encouraging one another to good deeds, we are encouraged and emboldened by the preaching of the word and of the community of believers. We're together. So I said, read that earlier, especially this part about let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, trusting him. And dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer is any sacrifice that covers these sins. So go ahead and look at that. Verse 23, it says, chapter 10, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of good love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, notice what this is in the context of. If we deliberately go on sinning, it's what is it in the context of? Going into the tabernacle, going into the temple, going into the most holy place, going directly to the throne of God. That we expect and we know that we can receive forgiveness because the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. So in this same context, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. What sins is he talking about? The sins of forsaking assembling, meeting together. The sin of not holding firm to what we believe. The sin of a guilty conscience, which is emboldened by a life that's not bent toward God. And our consciences are seared. Those are the sins that he's talking about. And so you're saying, well, Vince, are you saying that if you don't go to church, you're sinning? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Possibly. Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Actually, that's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. Now, don't feel bad if you got a schedule. That's not what I mean. It's the heart. We don't neglect it on purpose. Then he says in 27, well, look, he says, dear friends, in verse 27, if we deliberately continue sinning after we receive the knowledge of truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. And finally there he says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. All All of this is in the context of a call to persevere. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, especially as the day is drawing near. But we're not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. That's who we are. We are the ones whose souls will be saved. And so we take this word and we encourage one another and we build one another up. And we really take this seriously because God has paid too great of a price for our salvation. He loves us so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The price was too great. Verse 37, for in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. Notice, and my righteous ones will live by faith. Worship team, would you come?